Last week, we looked at Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, which is probably two of the most well-known verses in Scripture which have affected the church in incredible ways. The passage says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we see the gospel in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. We come to verse 18, and as we read our passage this morning, we will go back to Romans 16 and 17 over and over again, because the only place in which we can run to is to the gospel when we consider the wrath of God. In Romans 1, 18, and we'll look at verses 18 through 25 this morning, our text says, as the Holy Spirit has inspired it, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." It is so important that we have God's word be that which takes our thoughts about ourselves, about this world in which we live in, our thoughts about God, and that we have our thoughts of who we are, who is in this world, what this world is about, and who God is, and have it filtered through the lenses of what God says in his word. His word is perfect. It's without error. It's authoritative. And he's given it to us for a reason. When you consider the wrath of God, it is something which should cause us to shudder. The wrath of God. For many people, they don't want to think too much about the wrath of God. A subject that they prefer to keep out of their minds as much as possible because the fear that comes with it. They prefer to think of God and his goodness, God and his love. But they typically don't want to think about his wrath, and yet his wrath is one of his attributes, and it is the result of the perfection of his holiness. We hear Paul beginning in this letter to the Romans saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," the wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," the most printed sermon in the history of the world, with the exception of what you would find in Scripture, such as the Sermon on the Mount. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached on July 8th of 1741 in Connecticut, was a sermon that was powerful because it dealt specifically with the wrath of God. What that means, what that looks like. He brings up a verse in the middle of the sermon that comes from Revelation 19:15, where he says, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it it should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." The fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And then he begins to talk about that. He says things like, whose wrath is it? It's the wrath of an infinite God. It's the wrath of an infinite God. The wrath, he says, of a prince is frightening. The wrath of a sovereign king is incredibly frightening. But he talks about that if you take the strongest of the earthly leaders in their majesty and strength, if these earthly leaders are clothed with their greatest terrors, he says, they're but feeble, despicable worms in the dust in comparison of the great and almighty creator and king of heaven and earth. It's but little that they can do when most enraged and when they have exerted the utmost of their fury. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the King of Kings is as much more terrible than theirs, as his majesty is greater. Consider whose wrath it is, and the wrath of the mightiest person here on earth is just like a despicable worm in the dust in comparison to God. It is so small in comparison to the wrath of Almighty God. He talks about it's the fierceness of the wrath that we're exposed to. The fierceness of the wrath. He says it would have been bad enough if it just said the wrath of God, but it's the fierceness of the wrath. He talks about the misery that people are exposed to. The fact that it's an everlasting wrath. He says it would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God for one moment. But you must suffer it for all eternity. There'll be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will be absolutely in despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. The wrath of God is such that it truly is the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Edwards says later in the sermon, he says to this congregation that's hearing this, he says, there's reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be subjects to this very misery for all eternity. We know not who they are, or in what seats they sit, or what thoughts they have now. It may be that they are now at ease, and they hear all these things without much disturbance, and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons, promising themselves that they shall escape. If we knew who these people were, if we knew but one of them in this whole congregation that was subject to this misery, what an awful thing it would be to think of. If we knew who it was, what an awful sight would it be to see such a person. How might all the rest of the congregation lift up a lamentable and bitter cry over him? I think this way of thinking is a better way for us to think about the wrath of God than to just kind of put it in the back and pretend like it's not there. You think about eternity and hell. You think about God's saying things like, it's black as darkness. It's the place where the fire isn't quenched, where the worm cannot die. It's unquenchable fire. It's eternal fire. And to think about being separated from the glory of God, from his goodness for all eternity, is a reality. And God talks about his wrath all throughout Scripture. And I listened to Edwards talk about this, and it's just, if there was one person in this small congregation, if there was one person that we knew would spend eternity there, the rest of us, it would only be proper for us to lament with just a bitter cry over them. The idea of being exposed to the wrath of God for all eternity is the most fearful thing anybody could ever imagine, where there will never come a place where it stops. I prefer for us to think about it, because when you think about it, it ought to bring the unbeliever to a place of conviction as the Holy Spirit uses his word to convict our hearts and to bring us to salvation. It ought to cause us as believers to look upon these things and to cause our hearts to come to a place of just praising him with all that is within us for having rescued us by his good grace and by the work of the cross from the eternal wrath, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. To praise him for his grace. Paul begins by talking about this as he writes to this church. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So who is the wrath of God directed towards? It's directed towards all ungodliness, unrighteousness that is within men. These people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is important for us because we know people who fall within this category. And God describes what they are like, what you are like if you're here this morning as an unbeliever. He says God's wrath is coming against them. And they're ungodly and they're unrighteous. You have so many that look at this world, look at those who are unsaved, and they have questions that come into their minds, such as, how could God send somebody to hell for all eternity who's never even heard the gospel? What about the innocent African who's there out in the bush? They've never heard the gospel. All they've ever seen is what they've learned from their tribe. They've never heard anything else. What about the person who is in China living under communism in an atheist circumstance and never heard the gospel? Well, what about the person that grew up in the Middle East under Islam and all that they've ever known is Islam? The person in Thailand who grew up in Buddhism, or in Burma that grew up into Buddhism that has never even been exposed to Christianity, what about them? Does God really send people like that to hell for all eternity? And our minds could come to a place of thinking, no, that's not right. They never even had an opportunity to hear the gospel. They never even had an opportunity to be witnessed to. Does he send somebody like that to hell for all eternity? The innocent person who never heard. And the problem that's the reason that there's a problem with that way of thinking is that there is not an innocent person who never heard. We'll look at that this morning in our text. There's not an innocent person. God says that his wrath is coming upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what God says is there's this unrighteousness that's within them, this ungodliness that's within them, and they suppress the truth, this idea of they push down the truth in unrighteousness. In unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Came fuel in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He talks about these people, and he says so clearly and authoritatively, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God's saying, I've revealed myself to them. I've revealed myself to them in such a way that they were able to look and see my invisible attributes. They're able to see that I exist. They're able to see that the one who created these things is all powerful. He says, they're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's two different kinds of revelation. There's general revelation that goes out to the whole world, and there's special revelation that we would find in Scripture. God revealing his word to us and the plan of salvation. But this general revelation goes out to the entire world, to where God says his general revelation is such that when they look upon it and they see who God says that he is just through creation alone, and they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, that at that point they are without excuse. It's sufficient. It's sufficient to condemn them. He's revealed himself to them in such a way that if they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, they will be without excuse. And I think that's important for us to understand. It's important for us to understand that the unbeliever is not in a place of innocence. God says the opposite. God says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's revealed himself to them. And they hated him from the point in which he revealed himself. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness to where there is no obligation to give further revelation as we would find in Scripture. Because at the very beginning, they hated him and suppressed the truth to where God says they're without excuse at all. How much more is the person here who even sits in this sermon without excuse, when they've not only seen the general revelation, but the special revelation, when you see in Scripture all of these things. You see in Scripture who God is and our sin, and that Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the third day, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And some who sit week after week hearing the same thing, and yet they're still in their unregenerate state, without excuse. It's important for us to understand this as well, because it affects the way that we witness to people. You'll have people that will come to you and you start sharing the gospel with them, and they will start taking every reason why it is that they don't believe and get you to a place of, oh, I don't even believe that God exists. And so you go to a place of trying to convince them and convince them and convince them that God exists, when in reality, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They just keep pushing down the truth in unrighteousness to where God says he's revealed himself. There's two different camps, primary camps within apologetics, making a defense for your faith. And one would be called presuppositionalism, and the other is they refer to themselves as evidentialist. And I tell you for this reason is presuppositionalists would look at a passage like this and say they presuppose these things, freely proclaim the gospel, knowing that the gospel going forth in and of itself is such that it can pierce the heart. You don't have to start at the on the ground floor with them and even just proving that God exists. Proclaim the gospel to them. And I agree very much with this understanding that we are able to proclaim the gospel, knowing that it's not hours and hours of building foundations so they first at least believe that God exists before we go to a place of proclaiming the gospel to them. At the same time, I find no problem with being able to give evidences for why Christ is God, that God exists, that the Bible is authoritative. Study these things because I think that the Lord uses it in incredible ways during evangelism. But I do understand this passage. That is not, they're not starting from ground zero. God's revealed himself to them in incredible ways. To us. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I was at a wedding last night and I was talking with a gentleman who does a lot of scuba diving. And he just talked about how he would, I said, well, what got you into scuba diving? And he said, because he's gone to dozens of countries to go scuba diving. And he said, I went the first time and I dove down and I saw this coral and I saw all of these little tiny seahorses just swimming around the coral. And he said, it just blew me away. He said, how can anybody not believe that God exists? And we started talking about it and the discussion continued to where we talked about the variety of animals that are out there. I mean, seahorses are just such an incredible looking animal. I don't even know how they swim. They have their little tail that goes. And then you look at like a great white shark. The number of teeth that they have and the power of those jaws. You think of like a sea slug. A slimy little thing on the bottom of the ocean. Or some of the other animals that just eat all the junk that falls to the bottom. You think of the detail of salt in the water. These animals surviving in the salt. Think of how enormous some of these animals are, like the octopus or squid. Or these gigantic whales that are out there, to the little barnacle that's on its back. And we could go on for just talking about the tens of thousands of animals that we know to exist in the ocean. And the way in which some eat some of them, others eat the other ones. And so many of them taste so good. Especially raw. And then you go from there to just talking about being on, I talked about being on safari and seeing animals that are out there on safari as we've gone through Africa. There's something just incredible about watching a herd of giraffe run. Or seeing the power of an elephant. We were there one time and we were following these elephants into this big section of trees, bushes. We saw one of our vehicles follow the elephants in there. And then all of a sudden you saw it in reverse going like 40 miles an hour coming out and this elephant running after it. The power of an elephant's ears when it gets mad go out. And it's just incredible. And then thinking of the memory of those animals and the tests that they've done to see what those animals know. Crocodiles. The power of a crocodile. To the most simple single cell organism. You look at it and God says, He's understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse. He says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. He gives a description of people. They knew that he existed, but they did not glorify him as God. Nor were they thankful. This is God just describing people. I've made my invisible attributes clearly seen, but although they knew that I existed, they did not glorify me as God. Nor were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God's just describing people to them. He's describing them to us to where he says they thought that they were so wise. But in reality, they became fools. He says that every mouth in Romans chapter 3 will be stopped. They will all be guilty before God. I think of this passage saying they are without excuse. And I know that there's people when you ask them, so why are you not a Christian? And they'll say things like, there's so many hypocrites in the church. And yet God didn't call us to believe in hypocrites within the church. He called us to believe in him and his son who died on the cross for our sins. They'll say things like, there were so many other religions that were out there. Didn't know which one to believe. And we'll see in a moment that every other religion is described here in this passage. They'll say things like, well, I just didn't know for sure that you existed. I was taught evolution. And yet, I think it is going to be incredibly humbling for them to be before Almighty God and to have these excuses come to their minds, and God says their mouths will be stopped and they will all be guilty before me. I mean, what do you say? Like, I thought this all happened by chance. You hear people who profess to be wise, that look at us and who believe in creation, that there was a creator, and they look and think, oh, you guys are just so foolish. My brother, a biology major at UCI, and he said that one of the first days that he was there in his class, that the professor said, if any of you believe in God, and believe that he created all these things, you're an idiot. And then he went on to describe the details of the molecular structure of all these things, DNA. Looking at how if one chromosome is off, what happens. Going through the details of our bodies, going through the details of plant life, simple cell organisms, going through the details of things like photosynthesis, that plants take in carbon dioxide, that they take in the sunlight, that they give off oxygen. We breathe out carbon dioxide and breathe out carbon dioxide and take in oxygen. We eat the plants, how we get energy from those plants, and all of these things where you look at it and there is just, it is such, with such clarity, we can see that there's design. I frequently use this illustration because I heard it someplace else, but you take my watch, and it's a simple watch, but it has numbers on it. There's a 20, 30, 40, 50. That's just my stopwatch sign. It ticks every second. It goes through and typically stays on target. Every 60 seconds, the minutes hand changes. Every 60 minutes, the hour hand changes. There's a date on it. And if I were to tell you, found this on the beach, and this is the result of the silicone that's on the in the sand, and the waves hit it for so many millions of years that now we have come to a place where it has evolved. By chance, I mean, just millions of years, it came together like this, and there's numbers on it, and it ticks. You would look and think, that's absurd. You're nuts. Like, clearly somebody created such a thing. They had to have created it. There's too much design that's in there. It ticks. It perfectly ticks. It's waterproof. And yet they'll see like a turtle, a tortoise that's there. I don't know which one. It's turtle, sea turtle on the beach. Every shell of one of those things is different than all the other ones. It's a hard shell that you can hit and it doesn't get affected by it. It can close itself up. We had a turtle when I was a little kid and it got outside and the dog started chewing on it and it closed itself up. My mom didn't know that it could close itself up. And so I came home to my mom with a butter knife inside the turtle, trying to pry it open. It can't breathe. Like, no, mom, that's like its only defense mechanism that this turtle has. Like, leave it alone. But they see this turtle that could live for decades and decades and decades, and it's got this little pump that's in its heart that it just keeps beating every second. And it can go for decades and decades and decades and decades and never stop beating, never miss one of them. The design in the thing to where it's able to reproduce, it's able to see, it's able to think, it's able to find food. It knows what kind of food to find. It knows where to go to lay its eggs, and then they all run to the ocean, which you've seen probably in National Geographic or Discovery channels. And they'll look at that same turtle and say, ain't nature grand? Never even thinking that there's design in it. And yet, the toenail on that thing is way more complicated than this. If it breaks off, it just grows back. This has no ability to grow anything back. And there's people who think that they are so wise. And yet God says they became fools. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They exchanged God's glory, the glory of an incorruptible God, and God says, they made it into an image that's like a corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. You think of every religion that is out there, and they either worship an animal or they worship a man. And God says they've gone after those things. You go throughout Asia and you can see these stores, and these stores, they all have these little figurines that they sell. And I always love to do this. What are these things? I'll say, these are our gods. You can't buy my God. You can't sell him. He's radically different than your God. Let me tell you about him. They fall over and they break, and you can sell them. People want to take things that are like animals and say, let's worship this. Why? Because they're small and they're pathetic and they have no power. There's another sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached titled, Men Are Naturally God's Enemies. And he says that they're naturally God's enemies. They hate God because he's, quote, an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being, number one. And they hate that about him. He's an infinitely holy, pure, and righteous being. They hate that. They hate the idea of a God who is holy, who is pure, who is perfectly righteous. He goes on and he says they hate him because of his holy omniscience. They hate that he knows all things. They hate the idea of a God who knows all things. You think about it, just even for us, like you don't want somebody to know too much about you. There's guards that you put up. For example, if someone stares at you, they stare at you for a long period of time, it gets very uncomfortable, doesn't it? If I stare at you, it's because you're sleeping. But I'm just kidding. But they stare at you, and it's your response, what are you staring at? What are you looking at? It's threatening. Why are you doing that? And yet for people, the idea of being before a God who knows everything that you ever did, every thought that was ever in your mind, every sin you have ever committed, to hate him as a result. He says that they hate his holy omnipotence, that he is all-powerful. They hate that about him, that he's all-powerful and that he can do whatever he desires to do. They hate that. And then he says, and they also hate his immutability, the idea that he cannot change. So Edwards says men are naturally God's enemies, and this is why they hate him. God says, professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. There are people all over this world who worship animals. The cow. They won't so much as step on a bug. It's people who have worshipped beetles throughout history. It's people who have worshipped snakes in just about every continent throughout history. There's people who have worshipped elephants. There's people who have worshipped lions. There's people who have worshipped the stars. There's people who have worshipped the moon. There's people who have worshipped the sun. There's people who have worshipped eagles. You could take just about anything, and there's people who have worshipped those things. And our tendency is to look upon those people and say, it's not fair that they just didn't know. They didn't know. And God says, no, that's not the case. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image that's made like them. One in which they could control, one in which was small, one in which they could buy or sell, one in which is not holy and is not perfectly righteous. They hate the idea that God can never change. He says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what God's word says. He says that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and then God gave them up to their uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts. They dishonor their bodies. They have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Even the truth of God in general revelation, they've exchanged it for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rather than the Creator. They professed to be wise, but they became fools. They started to worship the creature instead of the Creator. They're fools. Now, I look at this, and it describes mankind. It described you and I prior to the Holy Spirit regenerating us and bringing us to salvation, causing us to be a new creation in Christ, and the scales of our eyes removed, and our hearts of stone being made hearts of flesh. The gospel affecting us and belief in Christ. That was us. I look at this and it causes my heart to rejoice because I see where God gave these people up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And he refers to them and saying they're not thankful. And then I look at us as believers and look and see what it is that God has saved us from. It's a psalm, Psalm 100. In which we sing, in which we read, in which you can join me right now and just let me just read it to you. It says, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. I read that, and I can read that and mean it. And so can you, can't you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that radical? When you look at this and you see God's description of mankind, and he says, I've revealed myself to them. They're without excuse. Although they knew me, they didn't glorify me as God. They weren't thankful. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed to become wise, but became fools. Started worshiping corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And that was us, and that was the direction in which we were going. And what did God do? He saved us. So that we can say things like, make a joyful shout to the Lord, and you as God's people can rise up and sing praises to him and have it be smiles on your face and joy in your heart where you're making a joyful shout to the Lord because you know him. Not just in general revelation, but in special revelation. And not just in special revelation, but you know him as your Father. You know him as your Savior. You know him as your God. You know him as the Holy Spirit who resides within you, who has changed you radically, making you a new creation in Christ where everything is different for you, isn't it? Joy that the world can never, ever experience. You see Muslims bowing down and doing their prayers 5 times a day, so proud if they have a callus upon their forehead, a mark upon their forehead, because it shows their faithfulness to doing these things. You see people worshiping animals and being so careful never to eat meat, being so careful never to kill any insect, being so careful to do these things because they worship the creation rather than the creator. And we have joy in our hearts as we praise the one and only true living God. Serve the Lord with gladness. I've never seen somebody as I've gone into a Buddhist temple or have gone into a Muslim mosque, I've never seen them serve him with gladness. Never seen it. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. See who made us. He made us, not we ourselves. We can enter into his gates with thanksgiving. God refers to the unbeliever and says they're not thankful. We enter into his gates with thanksgiving. We enter into his courts with praise. We're thankful to him. We bless his name. And we say things like, for the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. And I tell you, us being able to say something like that is all the result of the grace of God in our lives. It is all the result of the grace of God in our lives. It's the result of the gospel. It is the result of us having a gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. If you are here this morning as an unbeliever, flee to the gospel. Run back to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And live by faith in the work of Christ upon the cross alone. You may be sitting here this morning saying, he ought not to say stuff about Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and people that worship false gods. He ought not to do that. And I would say, I wholeheartedly disagree with you. God does that right here. He says they exchange the truth for a lie. They worship the creation rather than the creator. There is a sovereign God who is almighty, who rules this universe. And he is good. And he is holy. And he is righteous. And he loves us. And he gave us his son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And he changes us into new creations in Christ, and he keeps us to the very end. And I pray that truth, the gospel, would be so critical to us that we would proclaim it and love it and know that God is good and this is who people are and this is what he has saved us from. It would cause our hearts to rejoice and it would affect the way that we witness. because he tells us these things in his word for the sake of his glory. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage here. You describe those who suppress the truth. You describe those that you gave up to uncleanness and to the lust of their hearts, who dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then we look at what you have done for us as believers, and we praise you for causing your word to pierce our hearts, revealing yourself to us in such a special way that we understand with clarity the gospel, that we're saved by faith alone, that we can rejoice and enter into your courts with praise and thanksgiving and serve you with gladness, that we can make joyful shouts to you of joy because we know that you are our Savior and you are our God and you are our Creator, and it's not us ourselves who have done these things. It is all you. And it is your kindness that brings us to a place of knowing you this morning. I pray that as your people, we would have such a passion for proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. Proclaiming the gospel to those who are still dead in their sins and trespasses, who are still worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. To go even to the uttermost parts of this world proclaiming the gospel, and that we'd faithfully proclaim the gospel here throughout the entire week at Reverence Bible Church. Lord, if there was one person here in our church, in our congregation, who was subject to your wrath for all eternity, and we knew that they would go there, we would offer up the most bitter, lamenting cry for them. By your grace, Lord, we pray that you would move upon hearts this morning in such a way that there would not be one person who leaves here without placing their faith and their trust and all of their hope upon you who died on the cross for our sins and has given us his righteousness that we might spend eternity with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.